Well, we've actually finished the exposition of these letters, these sermons, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And I've prepared for us three messages entitled Closing Thoughts on this series. So we'll have today and the next 2 weeks, we'll deal with some closing insights, I hope, in regards to what it is that we've been learning these past months in regards to these very prudent and timely words of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church. As I noted at the very beginning of this series, I also note now at the end that the gentleness that we have come to expect from the Savior was strangely absent in this series. His words were hard-hitting, they were deliberate, and they were thought-provoking. Here is a grouping of some of those tough sayings that he brought to us in recent weeks. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Revelation 2:5. The one who has a two-edged sword says this, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2:12-16. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. Revelation 2:22-23. I know your deeds, that you are alive, yet you are dead. Revelation 3:15. And finally, the words to Laodicea in chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Some of the sternest words from the Lord Jesus' lips are found in the seven sermons to the seven churches. And so I ask this question, how do we process all of this? Various personalities process information differently, and our emotional response is different amongst us. Consider, first of all, that these sermons are directed to professing Christians. There's nothing here for the world. As we noted this repeatedly, these messages are not for the world. They were spoken to the church and for the church's benefit. So I think it's best that we understand that the church has two categories of people in it at any given time. They are all professors. They all profess the dominion of Christ. They all acknowledge that they are Christians. But there are two categories. People who are truly believers, who are encouraged to persevere after listening to these kinds of messages. But there are also those who profess belief, but still may be dead in their sin. And in this respect, these sermons become evangelistic calls to repent and submit to Christ. The key thought is this. The unsettling nature of the sermons are designed to keep the church's purity, godliness, and integrity at a high level. There is a distinction that exists between the church and the world, and these messages help to hold that up. Now, what I would like to do today and the next 2 weeks is to look at these two categories. Today, we're going to look at the category of people who may be sitting here, may be listening to these messages, may be making the right profession, but still have not yielded, still perhaps dead in sin. We want to look at that first. The next 2 weeks afterwards, we will look at these messages to those who really are true to that profession of faith and how they relate to the sanctification process in their own life. Is evangelism, then, for this morning, is it really necessary in the church? And the answer to that is yes, it is. At any given time, there may be some within the body of the church, perhaps who have been sitting there for many years, who know the biblical content, know the right things to say, but yet do not have a heart that has experienced circumcision. There's a test, I think, to be taken here on this. Typically, people do not warm up to tests. Some test well, while others know the information but find it difficult to recall when it comes time to sitting down and taking the exam. Yet tests are a good way of determining whether a given individual really knows the content sufficiently, and in this case this morning, really knows it inside within their own heart. Consider, as we begin, Paul's remarks to the second letter at Corinth, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, where Paul says to this church these words. He says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to the rest as well, that if I come to you, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." Listen carefully. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith," Paul says. "Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 6. Let me go through and make sure we understand the context of what Paul was talking about. First of all, we note here regarding Corinth that no congregation founded by Paul received more pastoral care, advice, and visits than the Apostle Paul did in relationship to Corinth. Paul had stayed with the Corinthians a year and a half during his first missionary journey, Acts 18:11, and while at Ephesus for 3 years, chapter 20, verse 31 of Acts, he wrote at least three letters to Corinth. Some would put it even as high as four. The problem at Corinth is over discipline in regards to immorality that Paul had dealt with in the past. That's the problem going on with Corinth. He references the law in verse 1 to highlight that evidence in regard to immoral behavior must be confirmed by a testing of two or three witnesses. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, and that's where Paul starts. He says, "Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." It's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 19. The Corinthians appear to question Paul's authority as an apostle. He, in turn, flips the table on them by asking if indeed you are actually in the faith. He says that they should examine themselves, verse 5. And to add emphasis, he uses two verbs, both of which are in the imperative case. Examine and test. The language here is emphatic. It is with the repetitive pronouns of yourselves. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. No one else can do this, he's saying. I can't even make the evaluation. It's something each person must do themselves to look into their own heart. Are you really the real deal? I mean, do you say the right things? But is really the right things actually taking place and root in your own heart? They question whether Christ speaks through Paul, but he tells them to examine their own hearts to see whether Christ is actually living within them. Simon Kistermacher put it this way. He said, "Human weakness often causes us to underestimate the danger of failing to test ourselves. If failure occurs, our laxity turns into backsliding. Backsliding is characterized by failing to pray, to obey the message of Scripture, to worship, to associate with fellow believers on the Lord's day. It is a sad commentary on the church," he continues, "when corporate responsibility for oversight is lacking. And as a consequence, countless Christians gradually drift away, at least professing Christians, drift away from the Lord. After some time passes, they no longer have fellowship with Him. Every believer must give an answer to the question of whether he or she is in the faith. Kistemacher noted Calvin's motto. Calvin's motto said this: I belong to Jesus Christ in this life and in the life to come. I dedicate my whole being to Him as His faithful servant. I present my heart to Him promptly and sincerely. I oppose sin and the works of the evil one. I long to be eternally with Jesus. Is that the driving sense within your heart? Are those kinds of thoughts a part of your existence? Is it possible to be in the church and have the right profession of faith, but not have possession of Christ? The answer is yes, it is. Let's look at some passages of Scripture that indicate that possibility. Profession of lordship does not mean necessarily that the soul is possessed by Christ. Consider Jesus' remarks in the Sermon on the Mount, the end of it in chapter 7. You see it on the screen. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Please look carefully at Jesus' remarks. He's speaking about people who, number one, have the right profession. They refer to him as Lord. Greek here is kurios. It's the same title that would have been given to Caesar. They acknowledge him as Lord and God. It's also repetitive. In Greek, when you wanted to accent something, you'd repeat the word. Jesus does that. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Or amen, amen. Here we have it. Lord, Lord. Right profession of faith. Right sense of accent on the profession, indicating that they are followers of Christ. Secondly, these individuals prophesy. That is, they preach the Word of God. They speak the Word of God. They have a sense of knowing the Scriptures. They might sit beside you. They might teach you in Sunday school class. They might know the right things to say. We also note here they're involved in the casting out of demons, the performing of signs in Christ's name. That is that they're doers. They're active in the life of the church. They're not simply sitting somewhere and dusting off a pew once a week or perhaps once a month. Yet Jesus says of them, depart from me, I never knew you. The word knew there is an idiom to take note of, to knowledge. He's saying here, be gone, I never loved you. And gives the reason why. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, he's not saying that he didn't know anything about them. On the contrary, he knew everything about them. He's saying there's no particular affection for them because what they say is not apparent in their souls. And what's apparent in their soul is how they live their life. And their life indicates that of lawlessness. Speaking here specifically of the moral law that we have on the banner, the Ten Commandments, not necessarily just someone who ends up in jail because of lawless practice regarding the civil magistrate. We're talking here about the moral law. No respect for it. No sense that it has any kind of virtue in their lives. Now, we know we don't earn our salvations by obeying the law. No one does that. But if, in fact, someone is alive in Christ, there should be a growing sense of love for the things that the Father loves. And he loves the law because the law is part of his character. There should be something happening there within that in the life of the believer. Here we have a case, people making the right profession, but obviously not the real deal. Again, how about the Passover crowd of John chapter 6? Here you've got Jesus who just fed 5,000 people. He's preaching to them. He's teaching them. And in the process of doing that, Jesus and his disciples left for the other side of the lake. Well, let's find out what happens when morning comes. Picking up at John chapter 6, verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Again, verse 64 and 65. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Now here we've got an example of people that are around in a crowd. They're listening to Jesus. They're following after him. But what we note on this is the following. They wanted the benefits of Christ, but they didn't want Christ. Jesus fed them. It's now morning. It's time for breakfast. Where did he go? We need the meal ticket. It's the problem of man. We want the sunshine on our lives. We want things to go well with us. And when we have a problem in our life, we throw up a prayer here and there to seem to make it right. But Jesus here is saying, hold on a minute. You're all here, but some of you are here just because you want the benefits. It's not because you want me. Verse 66 of the same chapter. When Jesus taught these things, and now it says this, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." I want you to note the word, disciple. These are learners. He's not talking here about the 12, but these are learners. The original word means a learner. They had been around. They had been hanging around. They were disciples. When Jesus begins to teach the harder things, they're out of here. I don't have time for that. John 6, 67. "So Jesus said to the 12, that's all that was left, "Do you want to go away also? Do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where are we going? 5,000 people listening, following, known as disciples. And they all left when the harder teachings were made known. Is it possible to even be a believer, to make a profession of faith and be baptized and still not the real deal? Consider Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer. Acts 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Listen, "even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place. And he was constantly amazed." Skipping down, verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Peter responds in verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter,'" listen, "'for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Here you have an example of someone who said they were a believer. They went forward. They were baptized. They looked like something tangible was happening in their life. But really nothing had happened on the internal being. The soul was still the same. They were in the bondage of gall and bitterness. And even at the end, when they're confronted, when he's confronted by Peter, the response by Simon is, would you pray for me? So there's no sense here of even praying themselves. Pray for me that none of this may happen in my own life. Yeah, you can be baptized. You can make the brave profession of faith and still not be the real deal. I don't have it in the notes this morning, but as I was thinking about this yesterday, you should also note, if you're taking them down, Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. Let's work that in as well. You've got a cast of the seed four times. Three of those casts go out. Nothing comes of it. In two of the cases, there is growth. Something happens. But in both cases, it never yields any fruit. The root system isn't developed sufficiently. There's no root. There's nothing in evidence by what you cannot see. Which really makes everything above ground noticeable. This leads the Apostle John in the first letter, chapter 2. He makes this remark. He said, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. You wonder why there are people that seem like they have the right profession of faith. Maybe they're members in the church. They do various things in the church. Then, therefore, you know it, they're outside the church. They're living just like everybody lives in the world. And most of the church concludes, oh, they lost their salvation. What John is teaching and what the whole of the Scripture is saying, they never had it to begin with. There was nothing of redemption that had happened in the internal workings of the soul to begin with. And that's in evidence here by these sermons that are going forth by Jesus to the church, to people in the congregation. There may be some who think they are, but they really are not. They must take the test. Notice on the screen, the sanctification process here. Sanctification is a biblical word, sanctified. To be sanctified, sanctifies, or sanctification. It's this idea that once justification has taken place in our life, which is a one-time event, God declares us just based on the works of Christ. We are saved from our sin. We are redeemed. From the moment that happens to the day we take our last breath on the planet, there is a process going on. It is that of sanctification. The word sanctified in the original is tied very closely to the word holy. Something is happening in our life where more and more we live for Christ, the more our life changes, we look more like Him. Not perfectly in this world, but it will be made perfect in the next. But it begins now, and it's a process. But it doesn't go on a straight line upward. We'd love to think that the moment we become a Christian, we'd never sin again. Well, we know that's not true. We sin, and we sin every single day. And we're in need of the Savior every single day. But what we should be able to notice is that we should be able to look over our shoulder and look backwards at our life from wherever that moment was when we came to Christ. There should be some evidence of a changed life. Something should be happening. Now, some of us are too discouraged over that because we look at it and think, oh, by this time, I can't believe I'm still dealing with this bitterness in my heart or trying to work forgiveness in my life. I've got this person in my life. I have to work on forgiving them every single time they come in my presence. Of course we have those things. But what I want you to see is this. The unbeliever isn't even conscious of the war. They're not lamenting over the fact that, oh, I still have this bitterness. It shouldn't be there. It just pierces my heart that I'm still working through this after all these years. There should be an evidence of some kind of change in attitude. It may not be perfect, but there should be something going on there. Here are some ideas. Here are some things that should be happening in the life of the believer. There should be a growing passion. I state it this way, a love of God in a person's heart and soul. At baseline, the simplest definition of a Christian is this. A Christian is a person who passionately loves God. Question, is the love of God growing in your own heart? There should also be a sense within me, within the life of the believer, a sense of service that I want to give. I want to serve somehow within the kingdom of God. Whether it's cleaning out toilets in the church to preaching on the street corner, there's something there that I want to give. I want to serve. There should also be a sense of an interaction with Scripture. There should be a desire there to know the Word, to want to read it. And that when I don't read it, I feel badly about that. Fourthly, there should be a growing sense of a hatred of sin and a love of righteousness in our lives. We all have that war going on within us, don't we? I mean, there are still parts of our being that still loves sin. But we also know there's a part within us that it's saying, that is not the way to go. That is not the right thing. There should be a growing sense of hatred. Not only sin that's in the world, that we read about in the papers and watch on the evening news. It's in my own life. Longing for the day when I exit this planet and then it is over. No more of this sense of travail of the choosing to do the wrong thing versus the right thing. Constantly being dealing with those moral issues that are going on there within the life of the believer. Fifth, there should be a sense of enjoyment of being with God's people. How can you be a Christian and not have a sense of wanting to not be around Christians? Does that make sense? Why would you want to be on the peripheral of this church? If in fact the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, then you would want to love to be with his people. Well, I don't want to be with his people because they make me angry when I'm around them. Well, the bad news is you make them angry when you're around them. There should be a growing sense of wanting to be with the people of God. And if you need to be coerced to be with the people of God, take the test. There should be a commitment to worship. You know, we're here on Sunday morning because we're not at St. Mattress, right? We're here because we have been summoned here. The Lord God of heaven has summoned us. He has sanctified a day that has been set aside for the purpose of acknowledging his lordship and worthiness of being worshipped. We are summoned here. Well, I'll go if there's nothing else going on. Next, there should be a sense of prayer. And prayer is developing in a person's life that it's beyond the point of can I, gimme, gimme, gimme. That there's adoration in prayer. That there's confession. And there's an acknowledgement each time one bows their head of thanking God for what he has given. It's the flip side of the world. In Romans 1, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. People live their lives every day as if he doesn't exist. I've told you this before. The dominant religious view that is in North American culture today is practical atheism. You have 96% of the population that acknowledges that there's supposed to be some kind of sense of deity or some god, but the dominant view is practical atheism. That is, whatever their belief about God is, does not affect their life. They practically live as if he doesn't exist. There's no acknowledgement. A Christian is a person who is acknowledging, and they are thankful in their acknowledgement. They're learning also how to be a generous giver. They're recognizing that whatever measure of wealth they have in this world, they didn't get it themselves. That their very life, their breath, if you please, their very heart beating in their chest from 18 days past conception is beating there because of the life-giving Spirit of God. And so there's a growing sense within them of acknowledgement, of thankfulness. God, in your mercy, you have blessed me with all of these things which I do not deserve. We might be tricked on that and say, well, you know, I work really hard for what it is that I do, and now I have the benefits of this. I want to tell you something. There are people around the world that work just as hard as you do, but life is more difficult for them because they don't know where they're going to lay their head that night. Be careful on that. God gives us abilities. We should invest them, but we should also acknowledge there are things that we're enjoying every single day by virtue of his good kindness and mercy. Now, I ask you this. Is that a to-do list or a genuineness or evidence of genuine faith? If you look at it as a to-do list, you're going to be in works. You're going to be looking at this and you're saying, yeah, I did that, I did that, I did that. See? We're trying to justify, right? We're trying to justify ourselves with respect to a standard. What I'm saying to you is, no, it's not a to-do list that you look forward. I'm asking you to look backward. These are not things for you to do. These are things that should have already happened. You see the difference? Stated differently, I'm not asking you about doing something. I'm asking you about who you are. Too often in evangelical circles, we have this idea, like we go, we want to talk about our own faith. We say, well, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. And then we go back in time. Well, when I was a certain age, I went forward and I made this profession of faith in the church. Or I was confirmed and I did this. Or when I was 23, I had this encounter with God. We go back in time and we enumerate some kind of some event that happened in our life. I think it's interesting that in the Scripture, I've never found it in the New Testament. It talks about being a Christian in those kinds of categories. The sense here is not what you did, it's who you are. That's the question. Paul said it this way, again to the church at Corinth, the second letter, beginning at chapter 7, verse 8. He says to them at this point, he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss at anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, listen, produces a repentance without regret, what? Leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Everyone in the world, once their life is spun out of the control and they're in trouble, feels bad about it. There's a sense of sorrow. I'm sorry. But that's not the same as repentance. The biblical term here is the idea of you stop and you turn. That's in the etymology of the word. To turn away. You're going in a different direction. So look carefully at the text up on the screen. It's a sorrowful, repentance, and salvation. So sorrowful means that you're aware. Aware of what? aware of my status, aware of my state, aware of the sin that's in my life. Perhaps it's an initial awareness or it's a continued awareness of something that needs to be dealt with in my life. Number two, but that sorrowfulness has led to a sense of repentance, which indicates desire. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we cannot generate desire. And finally, this leads to salvation, and I'm putting beside that change. Awareness, desire, change. Life happens. So when you look at your life, I'm not giving you a to-do list. I'm asking you to look backwards. What's changed? What's different in the way you think, the way you act, the way you spend your money, the way you pray, the way you view being involved in this congregation? All of those things. To go through a series like this for over 2 months and listen to some of the hardest penetrating words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church and not process this carefully by taking the test would be a travesty. And I think pastorally, I would be remiss to not do that, to highlight the need for it. All of this comes down to the issue of sin and awareness of it. I tell you all the time, I feel as though I am the biggest sinner in this church. I feel that way because this is my life's work. You guys don't do this all week long. I am paid to study the Scripture, to prepare and teach and look after you as a shepherd. It's my life's calling. And yet, in my soul, I have this part in me that wants to go its own way. I don't have a secret life. I can tell you honestly that, but I know I have this sin within me. And that sin keeps driving me to the Savior. And the more I go to that Savior, He is working and molding and shaping my life so that when I look back, I know I'm not what I was in 1973. Something has changed my life. Jesus put it this way in Luke 18. He tells this parable. He told them also this parable, and he said to the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this way to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector was standing some distance away and was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus gives the commentary, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you know that you need a Savior? That's what this all boils down to. It really starts there. It's an acknowledgement of my own state before God that I definitely need a Savior. John Newton, 1700s, you know his story well, the writer of Amazing Grace, an individual whose mother prayed for him, and he was conscious of that, although she died by the time he was age 7. And from that time on, even though having been raised in a Christian environment and having this good background and his mother's prayers, he drifted off into various kinds of sin practices, eventually made his way into the slave trade, and was a part of these great vessels going back and forth on the sea. Until God got a hold of him at one point and changed his life. The change came slow. Even he acknowledged that. But eventually he got called into the ministry and became one of the most effective British pastors in the middle 1700s in England. At the end of his life, he was beset by dementia. He He was losing his mind, and he knew it. And it bothered him intently. But he would not stop preaching. He would not. But often in the pulpit, he would lose his place. His train of thought wouldn't be there, and he couldn't grab the next idea that he wanted to convey. But he never forgot, coming back to two basic sentences that again and again got repeated into those last sermons of his life. When he lost his place and he couldn't go on, he would look at his people and say, "I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." Take the test. No one can take it for you. I can't. Your friends can't. Your mother, your father, no one can do it. Take the test and see if Jesus is that in your own life. In his name we pray.